Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 36. And as promised, we're going to do our best to complete the book of Exodus as we go through chapter 40. We're going to just skim a lot of these chapters in these verses because there really isn't a whole bunch that we need to cover. What we've already discovered is that God had Moses up on the mountain and gave him tremendous instruction, detailed instruction on how he was supposed to build the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was supposed to be the place where God was going to meet with his people. And this also became something that he was designing, in other words, to try to create for them some sense of what heaven is like, some sense of being in the throne room of God. And really, the tabernacle is not a piece of heaven, for heaven is far greater than that, but more precisely, the tabernacle would be symbolic, if you will, of the throne room of God. And so we see Moses receiving the instructions from God himself as if to say, I want you to build it exactly this way. And as you do, you're going to find a very special blessing in the end. And so we see God giving him these instructions. God also brought all of these people together who were gifted and called by God to do these things, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 36. Then Moses called Bezalel, remember we learned about him a few chapters ago, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. And so all these things were put together by a compilation of all of the people, God speaking to their hearts, touching each one of them. Some people brought possessions that would go into building the temple. Others brought, maybe they didn't have possessions, they had talents, they had giftings and enablings. And one in particular, Bezalel, was raised up as the overseer, the general contractor over the construction of the tabernacle of God. And of course, he was given an assistant, and that assistant was named Aholiab, as we learned last week also. In the very first verse of 36, he's mentioned again. And these two men are going to oversee the work of the building. In verse 8, it says, then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made tent curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, they made them. The length of the curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. The curtains, and it goes on and on and on, and we're going to go through a lot of that, so it's best we don't read it necessarily here in this particular setting. It is something to be read, because it is part of God's Word and part of the Scripture, and we can go through that, but like I said, it would be a bit repetitive for me to stand up here and read these things when we can do that at home. However, one of the things I'd like to point out in these particular things, and I touched on it last week, and that is that as we see, these two men are named, not too many others are. And it's almost as if it's seen as if no one else really has a role in what's happening, but that couldn't be further from the truth. These two men may be appointed as the leaders of this great endeavor, but yet it couldn't be done without everyone else pitching in. And you remember we talked about this. We talked about the New Testament, Paul talking about how every one of us does our share. And as we do our share, the work of the Lord is accomplished. And so each of us should want to have to be a part of this work. And as we go through this chapter, we see over and over again in verse 10, for instance, and he coupled five curtains to one another. In verse 11, he made loops of blue yarn. And likewise, he did on the outer edge. And then in verse 13, and he made 50 clasps of gold. In verse 14, he made curtains. In 16, he coupled five curtains. And so we see where there seems to be just this attention given to one person. But ultimately, we know that it isn't possible for all of this work to be accomplished without the assistance of everyone involved. And I do believe this becomes a New Testament principle as well, as the Lord is talking about how each of us have been given gifts, particular gifts. The book of Romans specifically talks about how each of us have been given certain types of gifts that contribute to the body of Christ. In fact, I think I'd like to look at that passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 12 as Paul uses this as an opportunity to talk about specific spiritual gifts. And in verse 3, he said, I say, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is a perfect scripture to be going together with a fellow like Bezalel as he comes into this this work, and not to think of himself as more important than he should. Because the honest truth is he could be taken out of the picture, and God would easily be able to raise someone up to replace him. But he's chosen for that privileged place. He's chosen for a place of honor. And yet at the same time, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that none of us should think less of ourselves than we ought to think either. And that we need to consider ourselves as having a gift from God which will contribute to the full picture. Someone from the Old Testament passage of Exodus might have some dyed badger skins, and they'll bring in these skins. Someone else may have the perfect yarn and bring in the perfect yarn, whereas someone else has the ability to sew these skins together by using that yarn. And everyone has a way to contribute to the work of God. And so we mustn't think more highly of ourselves. We also mustn't think like we're insignificant, because we all have a place in God's purposes and in God's service. In verse 4, or actually the end of verse 3, he said, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And that means that to every one of us, enough of this gifting, this enabling, has been given to each one of us. Not only that, but the ability to actually step out and do it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. God would never ask us to do something or to contribute without him actually giving us the ability to do so. And so he tells us to do the impossible, and yet fills us with his spirit and with this anointed touch of God to actually be able to do it. And that's what he's talking about, this measure of grace, this measure of faith. And in verse 4 of chapter 12 of Romans, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Well, this stands to reason. Look at your own body, the physical body. We are all, our body is made up of many parts, many organs, many cells, many things that contribute to the overall functioning of the body. And we've talked so often about cancer. Cancer is something that is an illness of some of the smallest parts of the body. The most insignificant, things that go without being seen so often. And these are, of course, the blood cells. And the cancerous, when cancer attacks, it attacks through blood and through a deformity of the blood or an illness of the blood, however you want to word it. I wouldn't know how to word it in a medical or technical term. But it's attacking it with this poison, with this illness. And yet a person can look so healthy on the outside. And look so perfect on the outside, yet a cancer eating them up on the inside through some of the smallest members of the body. And so to think of a member as being insignificant is a wrong way, for we are all members and we all have a function to play within the spiritual body of the church. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And so he's talking here about all of us being different members of the body, all of us having different members, but all the members do not have the same function. We were each given a function and given a purpose within this overall body of Christ. And so the exhortation by the great apostle, use those gifts that God has given to you. And that's what we see out of that chapter 36 of the book of Exodus. God put it in people's hearts certain things. Whether it was to give of themselves or of their time, of their possessions. Maybe someone couldn't do anything, but they could lift things. Hey, grab those poles over there and bring them on over here. And you know that stack of wood over there? Well, we need it over here. So let's do that. You don't need a lot of skill for that. You just need to be willing. And so often that's what God is looking for. He's looking for the willing, not the wonderful. He's looking for the willing. And watch God do something wonderful through a willing heart. And that's such a simple thing to understand. God, I'm not much. I don't have much. But what I have, I give to you. Will you use me? And God just looks for someone like that, that he can begin to fill with his Holy Spirit and do some wonderful things through them. And so that's what I learned from chapter 36. Chapter 37, much of the same thing as he begins now the building of all of these things that God has commanded. And Bezalel, in verse 1 of 37, made the ark of acacia wood. Did he build the ark? Probably not, but he oversaw this work. He is the one who stood over it, made sure it was done correctly. He oversaw this work. 2.5 cubits was its length. 1.5 cubits was its width. And 1.5 cubits its height. Where did he get the dimensions? From Moses. Where did Moses get the dimensions? From the Lord, who was the designer, the architect of the whole thing. Moses was just like the contractor, and Bezalel was the general contractor, or the under contractor, what do you call those, subcontractor. He's out there now doing the work exactly as was contracted by Moses and given him the dimensions. In verse 10, this special table, which was for the special bread, the showbread, the furniture of the ark, or of the tabernacle, are being built in chapter 37. This table of the showbread, verse 10. In verse 17 is the making of this special menorah, the lampstand. Remember the one with the 7 branches, or the one menorah with 3 branches coming out of each side, which creates 7 actual stems, or 7 branches to this special, unique lampstand, which was going to be significant within the tabernacle of God. The altar of incense in verse 25 is made. And then they mixed the anointing oil. And someone again is overseeing these things there in verse 29. Get into chapter 38 and the making of the altar of the offering, the burnt offering. This was going to be a very active place, and this is where all the people of the city, of the Jewish community, were going to start bringing the sacrifices to this place. This was a special place. It was going to be the place where man was going to be united with God once again through the blood sacrifice of the animals. So they weren't just building a barbecue pit. I mean, anyone can throw together a barbecue pit. These guys were building the place of the sacrifice where the burnt offerings were going to be made. I'm not sure that they understood this yet. I'm not sure if they were able to comprehend everything that was being built. In fact, what we see, which is somewhat kind of cool when you think about it, they're building in faith. You think about Noah, who was given command by the Lord to go build a boat in the middle of the desert, so to speak. I mean, that's building by faith. Who would do such a thing? Build a boat in the middle of nowhere and wait for it to rain. That's kind of what he was told. But he was building by faith. And so often these folks, we have to see these folks building by faith as well. All right, Moses, if that's what you'd say God told you to do, we'll go do it. And so they're going out and doing it just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And so this is a wonderful bit of teamwork. And this tells us something here, doesn't it? How often do we do things and we're not even sure why it is that we do them, but the Lord would ask us to do things that we don't completely understand. So, do we have to understand everything, or is it important for us to be obedient to the will of God? And this is what we're going to find out as we get further and further into the Old Testament. We go into the story of Saul, King Saul, and Samuel. And, you know, when it seems like God gave a very clear command to King Saul, I want you to go in and destroy all of the enemies of God. And I want you to destroy everything that they own, all of their possessions, all of their sheep, all of their livestock, everything. I want you to destroy it all. But Saul somehow reasoned it out that it wouldn't make sense to destroy everything, so I think I'll just keep the sheep. And so he keeps the sheep. He outthunk God, you know. He tried to think beyond what God thought. You know, maybe it was an oversight on God's part. Maybe he didn't think this thing through. Why destroy a perfectly good set of sheep? We could keep the sheep for ourselves. Until the prophet Samuel came up and said, "What is that noise I hear? I hear the sound of sheep, the bleating of the sheep, bleating of the sheep. They're making that meh sound. I hear that. What is that? Do you not know that to obey is better than sacrifice?" Meaning, I don't care what your intentions were with the sheep. It really doesn't matter. God said to destroy them. And now that you didn't, because you didn't do that, because you didn't honor God, God cannot honor you, and therefore he has ripped the kingdom from you. In other words, you'll no longer be the king because you will not obey the Lord. And if we do not obey the Lord, you're not fit to be in leadership. If you'll not obey the Lord, you are not fit to lead God's people. That's what he was saying. And that's a very scary thing when you put it like that. And here we've got this man, Bezalel, who's been placed in a position of authority over God's people in building this wonderful, this sacred place that was going to occupy one of the most important positions in the people's lives, this place of worship where they would unite with God. This was no time to be asking questions. This is a time to live by faith, to walk by faith, to work by faith, and to obey the command of the Lord. And that's what these folks did. And it resulted in building something very special to the people of God. But don't think that it's special only to the Jewish people of God. Because as we're going to see as we go through the Old Testament, this picture of the tabernacle and the construction of it plays a special place in our lives, in as we see the entire gospel unfolding through this wonderful symbol of the tabernacle, as we will soon see. In verse 8, the making of this bronze sink, if you want to call it that, a laver is what it was, a place where the priests were going to go and wash their feet, wash their hands ceremoniously. Remember that the Jews made fun of Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash properly. This idea came from this laver, this bronze laver, where they would go and ceremoniously wash themselves. It was symbolic of a cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. And we come to this idea of being cleansed before one can enter further into the tabernacle of the Lord. And it's necessary for us to be cleansed as well before we can get close to the Lord. And that cleansing comes, obviously, through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the water can be the water of the Word, can also be symbolic. Running water is often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow torrents of living water. This flowing water was the idea of living water, running water. And this laver is built in such a way that when they would be able to turn a spigot, water would actually drip out of it and it would become running water, or a living water, a flowing water. And so we come to verse 9, and then the making of the actual court of the tabernacle. Remember, it was made of wood and of curtains, and all of these things had to hang properly, and they were made for that purpose. The materials of the tabernacle in verse 21 of chapter 38, this is the inventory of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priests. And so now another man is named Ithamar, and he's given a specific task. He's the quartermaster. He's guarding all the stuff that's been kind of protected there, the inventory. And so Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I read this in verse 22 there, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And now this begins a whole different sort of a train of thought here. As verse 22, we go through this little section here of the list of materials that were there in this house, this storehouse. And that verse there, the end of verse 22, that he made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now you're going to see in chapter 39 and chapter 40 how this idea becomes now the theme of the last couple of chapters of this book. Chapter 39 and verse 1. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron. How? As the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 4, and the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. How? As the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 7, he put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And this becomes a theme. Verse 21, the end of the verse, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The end of verse 26, as the Lord had commanded Moses. 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses. 31, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Do you kind of sense a theme here? How are you supposed to do the work? As the Lord instructs us. Do it God's way. Do it God's way. And as we do it God's way, then we won't have to do it again and again and again and again. And this is difficult for us because, let's face it, God created us to think. And sometimes our thinking doesn't take us into the right conclusions. Sometimes we think too much. I can't tell you. Sometimes I feel like I talk to people who their minds really kind of trip them up, and they think too much. And so often, you got to balance this out because, like I said, God gave us a mind, and He expects us to use it. And I see that sometimes we as humans, we don't think enough. But other people, when it comes to walking in faith, have very difficult time walking in faith because they think too much. And that means that they try and reason it out, and they try and figure out, how's it going to make sense? How am I supposed to do it? It doesn't make sense that I'm supposed to just step out and step out in faith. And it holds them back because they're thinking too much. When the Lord said, just do it this way and trust me. Ooh, that's so difficult because sometimes we're just too smart for our own good. And we think too much. And again, we want to balance it out. I do believe God has given us a mind. I think Bezalel and these others, these fellows who were appointed to these specific spots, they were given a mind, and they're to use these minds. God has given you minds and specific abilities, and you need your mind in order to complete those tasks, those jobs that you do on a day in and day out basis. And so we're accustomed and conditioned to think through certain things. But sometimes, not again, kind of balance this out, but sometimes when we walk by faith, it doesn't always make sense to the intellect. At the same time, as I've said, and I keep needing to balance this out because it's important to balance it out, our faith should not be an ignorant faith. Our faith is based upon something that makes sense, in a sense, and that is God. Our faith is based upon a God who is more than capable of making things happen as we step out in faith. And so we take an intelligent faith. It's smart to trust God. It's smart to do things God's way because He saves us steps. He saves us energy. He saves us from having to go back and do it again over and over and over again. And so it's very wise for us to do it God's way. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Notice something else too, verse 43. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they did it. They had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. In other words, we see that the people were really working together with their leader, with their leadership. And together they were seeing that God was revealing things to Moses, and together they were accomplishing the work. This is really the way the ministry of a church should work as well, that God is speaking to the people. We just this evening at 5:30, we had our leadership meeting. In our leadership meeting, we covered some of the theories of church government. And one of the things that the Bible tells us, we read a scripture from the first chapter of Colossians, that Jesus is the head of the church. It belongs to Him. And anything that would lead us away from the will of Jesus Christ for His church is not a proper leadership over God's people. And so we have to, as leaders, determine the will of the Lord. What is the will of the Lord for His church? And we can't stand up and say, it's our church, we'll do what we want. That's not doing the command of the Lord. These people worked in cahoots with each other. They were in contact with God, and they were submitting one to another, as Ephesians talked about. Moses didn't go up to Bezalel and try and tell him how to do his job. He knew he was appointed to do it, and so he let him do the job. But he was the one to oversee it and to keep the vision of the Lord, because he's the one who received it. And this is where we're going. And Bezalel said, well, I thought, you know, what if Bezalel were to say something like, I thought if we put this little swooping curve on the ark, it would really kind of add for the effect. And I could see Moses going, no, we can't do it that way. What do you mean we can't? That's my creation. I wanted to do that for the Lord. I'm sorry, that's not what the Lord said. So we have to keep it according to the vision. And sometimes that's what the overseer, the elders, the shepherd is supposed to do. You know, we've got this vision, and what you're trying to bring in here is a great idea, but it doesn't quite go with the vision that God has given to us for this ministry. And so we have to be careful what we allow in. And sometimes there's the temptation by leaders, and we see this so often in church communities especially, there's the temptation by leaders to try and make people happy. All right, well, whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. And so they're afraid to say, well, that doesn't quite fit in with what we're doing. And what often happens is that decision will come back and bite them at a later time and create a bigger problem. It actually like plants the seed of a crabgrass, if you will. And suddenly here you're trying to, how many of you know what crabgrass is like? You're trying to plant a beautiful lawn, and suddenly, oh, right in the middle of the summer, up grows this crabgrass, and you think, now, where did you come from? And everything you try and do to get rid of it, it seems like you can't get rid of it, except what you have to do is let it die out, and then in the spring, you put a certain fertilizer down, which keeps it from growing in the first place. That's what you call a pre-emergent. And that's really what happens in a ministry, is that there needs to be some wisdom to kind of keep things from growing before they get out of hand. And that's what has to happen, I think, in spiritual leadership. And look at this. It seems like Moses has been given this task. He had to oversee it. He looked over all the work, and indeed, they had done it as the Lord commanded. That was his responsibility. Yes, he said, this is exactly as God showed me. This is exactly as the Lord had told me to do. Good job. And he blessed them. He praised them for a job well done. At the other side, if it wasn't exactly the way it was supposed to be, I could see Moses having to say, you know what, we're going to have to redo it. What? Isn't it good enough? Ooh, that's a bad word. Good enough. How many of you say that? Ah, it's good enough. We used to have a saying when we were at the castle. We were trying to do things at the castle to try and improve the ministry, the way it looks, and the way people might perceive it as they were coming in. We didn't want it to be kind of a shady or flaky sort of a thing when people would come in. And we heard people would come in and they'd say, oh, that's good enough. Ooh. Anytime they'd say that, it was an indication that we should go back and look at it again and see if we can't make it just a little bit better. If it's good enough, it probably ain't good enough. That was the phrase we started to develop. If it's good enough, it ain't good enough. And so we need to go back, look at it again, until we can say, that's good. I like that. That's something that we could present to the Lord, and he would say, I'm proud of that. That's how we should approach every aspect that we do. Whether we're doing something in the church, or whether we're working for the guy who pays us $7.50 an hour, regardless, do it as unto the Lord, and you'll find the mentality of good enough just doesn't fit anymore. We don't want good enough because sometimes we want to go just a little bit better than that. That's what should make the Christian employee the best worker on the job, because he's not working for the paycheck per se. He's working for his Lord. And as the Lord commands him, so he will do. Now we come into chapter 40. We notice something here. Notice they did it God's way, exactly as the Lord had commanded. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. In other words, when you do it God's way, do you know what the Lord does in response? He gives you more to do. And this is again a New Testament principle in that, be faithful in the little things, I shall make you ruler over greater things. Those are the words of Jesus. And he's talking to those who would serve him. Be faithful as a steward of God. He says, I'm giving you this little thing. And then he tells the parable of the talents. To one he gave 10, to another he gave 5, to another he gave 1 or 2, whatever it was. And he said, now you go and you take care of these things and invest them properly. Of course, one doubled him, another guy doubled him, and then the one with the one just buried it and didn't do anything with it. And he said, that's a shame. And he took that one from the man, and he gave it to the one who had 10 because he figured he's going to get a better reward if he invests in the one guy. God is investing in you. And he's looking at you, and he's saying, here, take this little thing. What will you do with it? What will you do with this little responsibility, whatever it may be? It may be the responsibility of making French fries at the McDonald's. What will you do with that? And you might say, oh, come on, that's silly. Is it? How many of us have been trained to serve the Lord better through our secular jobs, regardless of what it may be? And how we learn to be faithful and learn to be good stewards of what God has given to us in our secular positions. And from there, God takes us on to another place. You've really been faithful at working those French fries. I'm not going to turn you up to the burgers. We're going to make you do burgers. And then you do good with burgers, and pretty soon you're the president of the company, and you have your own franchise or something. Who knows what it may be? I'm using secular terms as somewhat of a parable or picture that we can see what God does in the spiritual realm. And then he'll come to us, and he'll say, I want to reveal this problem of this person in to you, and I want you to go and I want you to pray for that person, and that will be your responsibility now. Pray for that person 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, and I want you to pray. And I see that you've been faithful in that thing that I've asked you to do, so now here I'm going to give you more ministry. And he takes you into, say, the children's ministry. And now you've been faithful for praying for that one person. Now here are 10 children, and I'm going to make you ruler over these 10 children. Will you be faithful with the 10 children? Yes, you'll be faithful. And a year goes by, 2 years goes by, and those 10 children turn into 11 or 12 or 15, and they go on to the next class, and they're so in love with the Lord, and you helped in that. You helped that to become that way. And so God says, you've been so faithful there, I'm going to make you ruler over the youth ministry, or I'm going to make you the assistant pastor in some ministry, or a worship leader, or I'm going to have you ruling over women and teaching them and helping them, helping these people in need over at the convalescent home. And each role of responsibility that we play, it seems God just increases our responsibility because he knows you're worthy or capable under his authority and leadership to do something that will be a blessing for him. So they did it exactly as the Lord told them to, and the Lord spoke to Moses again. And he said, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You've done everything, Moses. You made it, and you made it exactly as I said. Now we're going to put it together. Oh, and you know, you like it when a plan comes together, right? Have you ever done that? You go to the store, and you go to Home Depot. I did this not too long ago, bought one of those lawn sweepers to get the leaves off my lawn. I got tons of leaves. In fact, this last weekend I went and cleaned off the leaves on Saturday, I think it was. Cleaned off all my leaves Saturday morning. By Saturday afternoon, they were all back. And I just said, well, forget it then. You just stay there. And now there's four times as much. That's what threw my back out, by the way. But I went to get this lawn sweeper from Home Depot, and I put it together. I was attempting to put it together, and man, what a chore that was. This thing just wasn't easy. And I had all the instructions, and I followed the instructions. I even read the instructions, which is really against my nature. And I went through and read the instructions, and it still didn't make sense. And when that happens to me, I get so frustrated. And I start, you know, calling my wife, come out here and read these instructions to me. She wasn't home this time, so I was stuck all by myself. And these sorts of things they really get to me. And you go through it all, but man, when everything just snapped into place and hey, it works. And I hooked it behind my little tractor and I'm driving around like a little Farmer John and I'm thinking, it works. And it sweeps up the leaves and I'm thinking, this is really the way it's supposed to be. And that's what happens when we do things according to the instructions. And when we do things according to God's ways, ultimately, things fall into place where they're supposed to be. He said, you're going to set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And he said, you shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. Now that you've made everything, Moses, this is how it goes together. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order. You shall bring in the lampstand. And notice he's saying over and over again, how many times he says, you shall. You shall. You shall. How many times does he say it? Verse 5, you shall set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark. In verse 6, then you shall set the altar of burnt offering. In verse 7, you shall set the laver. But again, it seems like God sees Moses and the people as one. You, meaning you being the people. He sees us as one in doing this work because he wants the job done. In verse 8, you shall set up the court all around, those curtains that hang all around. And in 9, he says, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. You shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. And this hallowing will ultimately be anointed also with the blood of the sacrifice. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering, all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with the water. So you see how this water plays a significant role in actually the cleansing of it. And I can't help thinking of that passage in Ephesians where Paul is giving instruction to the husbands and how you wash your wife with the washing of the water of the word. There is a cleansing process that goes on. And here, this cleansing is taking place in the lives of the priests, of Aaron and the priests. And you shall put your holy garments, the holy garments on Aaron in verse 13, and anoint him and consecrate him, set him apart, so that he may minister to me as priest. This, again, the role of the priest. God is saying, I want them to minister to me. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And verse 16, thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Moses did. He did it. And you know, you remember when we were in the earlier chapters of Exodus? Remember all the arguing that was taking place between God and Moses? God is calling Moses, and he's saying, I'm calling you. You're going to deliver my people. And there was that argument that went on. God, I'm not the one. I can't do it. I'm a man. My lips are stammering. I can't do it. And on and on and on. And there was this arguing. And finally, God said, that's enough. You're the one. And so he says, I want you to go. I can't go by myself. All right, take Aaron with you. And Aaron became a bit of a problem later on. And all of this arguing was going on between him and God. Moses isn't arguing anymore because he knows that doing it God's way is the best way. There's no need to argue. Why argue about it? God comes to Moses and says, you shall do this and you shall do this. And I could see him just taking notes. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And out he goes, and exactly as God spoke to him, that's exactly what he did. There was no arguing. There was no, are you sure you thought this through, God? Because I don't have a piece about this, God. Moses just learned by this time. And you might be in a position where you're arguing with God. You'll learn, we'll learn as we go through it, that it's probably best to just rest in him and watch what God will do. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Oh, I can imagine everyone, all this work is done now. And they're all of them, we're all involved in it. And it's going up. It's being raised. It's like an old barn raising, you know. And this wasn't a barn. It was a special place. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings in the ark, put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. That lid, remember the lid, that special lid with the angels on top of it, placed it upon the ark. And that mercy seat was actually would have been the picture, if you will, of the throne room of God or the throne of God. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you see this new theme coming up? Before the Lord now. He's doing it all before the Lord. And you know the work you do is being done before the Lord. This is, as I believe Brother Andrew called, practicing the presence of God. Everything that we do is in the presence of God. Everything. The eyes of the Lord are on us. And for some, that sends tremendous shivers up our spine. The eyes of God are on us. But that should really inspire us to a better understanding of holy living, an understanding of I'm living before God. And everything I do is before the Lord. And this should cause us, inspire us to live a good life, a happy life, a wonderful life. And someone once described this as God's eyes are on us, not in a bad way, but just like a grandfather would have his eyes on his grandchildren. It's the eyes of love. And oh, God loves watching us. He loves watching us do things on his behalf and for him. And Moses was doing this all in the presence of the Lord. And we need to understand that principle and apply it in our own lives. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And that veil would have significance, remember. And he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, put the altar of burnt offering before the Lord, before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the laver. And you notice what he's done. He started on the inside and he's working his way out now. Because once he gets out, the priests will not be able to get in, except that one priest, the high priest, one day of the year, and unless they were taking down the tabernacle, and we're going to see in just a moment. And so he set the laver, verse 30, between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for the washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen in the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Is it Moses' work? Well, yes, it was, because God spoke to Moses to do it. But ultimately, he had everyone involved in this work. And that really is really how it's supposed to be. But watch what happens here. As the work is finished, the glory of the Lord falls upon this place in the form of the cloud. In verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's the glorying of the Lord over the work that we accomplish as we do God's work. We're finished. And there is going to come a day when God is going to tell us, you're finished. Your race is finished. And once that is finished, we will be brought into this glory, this presence of the Lord one day. Verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this is interesting to me. Obviously, there was such a presence of God that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle, couldn't go into the place. The presence of God was so thick, if you want to say it that way. But yet, Moses was the one who had that special entrance with God, that special audience with the Lord. He was in the presence of God like no one else was. Remember, that mountain was covered in the cloud of God, and God called him up into it, and he went right into it. And that Shekinah glory actually covered or colored the face of Moses. He had to come out, wear that veil over his face, remember? But still, we see that Moses couldn't even get in. This is really an incredible presence of God in this place as the altar was being dedicated, or tabernacle was being anointed by the Lord. And Moses was unable to enter the tabernacle because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wouldn't you love to see that? You're going to. You're going to see it one day. Notice it says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, there's so many things that can be said for these verses, and one of them is that, first of all, remember, God was a little upset with the people. Remember the whole golden calf thing? That was kind of a bit of a problem, remember? And God wanted to destroy them, but Moses interceded, and God gave Moses the instruction of this means whereby man's sins would be dealt with. And now we see that there was restoration in their relationship. They're made whole. This atonement, this rightness was done through the work of God in conjunction with the right work of the people. And I don't mean that their works justified them in any way, but they obeyed the Lord and they did what God had told them to do. And there was this united this union of fellowship, this joining of the two together. And God's glory rested upon the place. I'd like to read something to you, actually. There's several verses that come to mind. And one is that this whole picture of the tabernacle. We've read these verses before, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 28, I'm going to read them to you from the New Living Translation. Speaking about Moses and the significance of the blood that he would offer and the way he would sanctify or consecrate the articles of in the furniture and the entire tabernacle. It says, "That is why blood was required under the first covenant as a proof of death. For after Moses had given the people all of God's laws, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using branches of hyssop bushes and scarlet wool. Then he said, 'This blood confirms the covenant which was made with you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the sacred tent," that's the tabernacle, "and on everything used for worship. In fact, we can say that according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified by the sprinkling with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And that is why the earthly tent and everything in it," the earthly tent meaning this tabernacle which was just erected, just constructed, "that is why this earthly tent and everything in it which were copies of things in heaven." Beautiful picture. The copy of things in heaven had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. What? Did you hear that? These earthly things needed to be sacrificed or covered with the sacrifice of animals. But what about the heavenly things? He says the heavenly things, the real things, the things where this earthly tabernacle represents, they needed to be purified as well with something far better than the sacrifices of blood and animals. For, it tells us in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear now before God as our advocate. He did not go into the earthly place of worship, meaning the tabernacle, for that was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the earthly priest who would enter the most holy place year after year to offer the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, he would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But no, he came once for all to remove the power of sin forever by his sacrificial death. And just as it is designed that each person dies only once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time, he will bring salvation to all those who are eagerly waiting for him. So when we go through these stories and we read through these things about the erecting of the temple, we can't just pass them over as if they're insignificant, for the New Testament tells us they're not insignificant. They are pictures of something that happened with Christ, and that Christ actually is the one who, in a sense, purified the heavenly realms so that you and I have access into his presence. Such a wonderful, beautiful thing that has happened. And the only thing that we're asked to do is finish the work. Moses finished the work. He finished the work. And at that point, he saw the glory of God. The people saw the glorious things of God because he finished the work. What does that say about you and me? Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. So that I may finish my race with joy. Finish my work, if you will. And the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I finished it. I finished the race. Let me read again from the New Living Translation. But my life is worth nothing unless I use it for the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love. That's the work we do. It's the work that we're here to accomplish. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal, the prize. And I press toward that. I continue to work so that I might finish. Again, the New Living Translation, I strain to reach it, he says. I strain to reach the end of the race, to finish it, that the prize might be mine. And in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you would obtain that prize. What is the prize but Jesus Christ himself? That glory, the presence, that all-consuming knowledge that we are in Christ, that we are in God, and he is in us. The finishing of the race brings that about. The finishing of the work. And you might be here tonight feeling very discouraged, as if, you know, you maybe just don't have an ounce of energy to continue. You must, because there is the prize of the Savior Jesus Christ that awaits you. And there will be such glory. There will be such joy. And all of these things that we struggle with cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us when we finish our race and finish our work. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy.